Evening is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. If you're reading in the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 992. We're nearing the end of our time in 1 Timothy together. It's been a while with a break for the summer during Zachary Herbster's internship, and while we only have a few more sermons left, we will be interrupted when I'm away for study leave and vacation, and then for the Christmas season and the New Year. So we probably, we won't finish it until the New Year, but we are nearing the end. But it's been an encouraging book to me, and I hope it's been encouraging to you. And I hope these short verses are encouraging to you as well. Let's read them together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." The word of the Lord, and let's briefly ask for his help again. Let's pray. Lord, please do help us by your Holy Spirit as we have asked. Help us to not only understand your word, but help us to apply it. Help us to love one another like family, to recognize that we are family, and to relate to one another in that way. For we ask this in your name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Sorry, I realized I turned low power mode on, and I need to turn it off, and I can't remember how. There we go. Well, the church is a family. We are family. And recently, our family has enjoyed Hannah beginning to grasp the concept of what it means that we are a family. She'll rattle through our names. Mommy, Daddy, Abby, me. And then she'll say, "We're a family." And the other day, Sandra asked her, "Who is in our family?" And she replied, as she does, "Mommy, Daddy, Abby, me, and Mr. Herbster." And you know what? She's not wrong. Mr. Herbster is part of our family, as is our whole church family at Cornerstone. We are a family, all of us together. And here in these verses that we just read, Paul tells Timothy to relate to the church, the whole church, as to family. And the reason that he says to do that is because we are a family. We are family because God has made us his children by adoption in Jesus, his son. Because of his great love for us, he predestined us for adoption. And in Jesus, he has made us one, members of his household, brothers and sisters in Christ, a family, the family of God. And we're called to live together as a family, to relate to one another as family. And so as we consider these two verses before us tonight, I want us to encourage one another as we relate to one another as a family. And my point tonight is this: encourage one another and relate to each other as family. It's a short point from two short verses. Hopefully it will be a short sermon, although I'm finding the saying to be true that it's a lot easier to preach a long sermon than it is to preach a short sermon. But I'm working on it. But back to my point. It's a short point. It's a simple point. Encourage one another and relate to each other as family. But it's a powerful point. If we apply it together, it can transform our relationships with one another and our culture and community as a church. Have you ever been in the home of a family that really, evidently, and warmly loved one another? Isn't it a wonderful place to be? The families I've known who are like that, who do that really well, they have a remarkable way, too, of making others, of making outsiders feel welcomed in, don't they? And that's what I want our church to be like. I want us to encourage one another as we relate to one another as family. I want us to really, evidently, and warmly love one another so that we are a warm and welcoming community for people who need love. And so for our outline tonight, we'll take that main point, encourage one another and relate to each other as family, and we'll break it into two parts that we'll briefly consider. First, encourage each other as family, and then relate to each other as family. And let's begin this call to encourage one another. It comes after Paul tells Timothy not to rebuke an older man. Do not rebuke an older man, Paul writes to him. And that is a really strong word that Paul uses. Behind the word, at its roots, is even the imagery of striking out at someone in anger. And one New Testament scholar, I think, helpfully translates it sharply rebuke, because it's not the kind of reproof or rebuke or correction that is sometimes needed. That the scripture records, and as Paul will say in 2 Timothy, is useful for, which Timothy will have to do sometimes as a faithful pastor. That's not what Paul's talking about. This is a kind of angry lashing out at someone, dealing with them harshly rather than gently as the scripture requires. It's disrespectful, and ultimately, it's also not actually concerned for the person being rebuked at all. It's an angry response. And I say all that because we do need to see and remember and understand that Paul is not saying that Timothy can never correct or even rebuke an older man. In fact, Paul will say later in this very chapter, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them all. Rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And in 2 Timothy, like we've pointed out, after saying that all scripture is useful for reproof and correction, he will tell Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So sometimes he will have to rebuke, even older men. Sometimes it's necessary and called for. But he must never rebuke anybody this way, in a way that lashes out with disrespectful, harsh, angry words. He must not rebuke sharply. Instead, Paul says to encourage or exhort or appeal to, as other translations will put it, encourage as you would a father. He's to relate to these older men as he would to a father. And I love the word encourage. It's a great word. It's a good, broad Bible word. And our English word, encourage, it captures well the range of meaning embedded in the word used here. And it can vary depending on the context. It can have the meaning of exhort, which is reflected in other translations like the New International Version and the Christian Standard Bible. Appeal to, like the New American Standard Bible and the New Living Translation. And we don't want to miss that. That there are two sides to the coin of encouragement. But I think encourage is a great translation because it captures both. Like Timothy, sometimes we need to speak the truth in love to people, to appeal to them, to urge them, to exhort them like we would our family. That's an act of love. If a family member were in danger, were about to make a disastrous decision, you would want to say something to them. And you would want to say it in such a way that is respectful and wins you a hearing. You would want to appeal to them. Paul is telling Timothy here that he will sometimes have to encourage and exhort people and in that way. But also, sometimes, like Timothy, we will need to encourage people in a way that comforts them. And the word is used in Scripture in this way too, in a way that builds them up, that even cheers them up. The word can have that meaning. And it requires wisdom on our part to know what kind of encouragement is needed in a particular situation. But we are commanded to encourage one another, to encourage one another as we would family. Notice that the command from verse 1, that command, it carries over. It continues into the rest of verse 1 and into verse 2. Encourage younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. That's the command, to encourage one another as family. And so we've looked a little bit at that specific command to encourage and what it means. And what I want to do in our second part, relate to one another as family, is look a little more closely at those relationships and what they mean when they're applied more broadly. So let's go on to our next part, relate to one another as family. Paul says to relate to older Christians, older men and women, as we would to our fathers and mothers. And as with our parents, under normal, healthy circumstances, that means that our relationships with older Christians are to be relationships of love and honor. The Ten Commandments, they tell us to honor our fathers, father and mother. And we know that the application of that commandment is broader than just honoring our biological parents. And here we're told that there is to be an appropriate respect and even honor for those who are older than us in the church, as we would honor our fathers and mothers. And by and large, they have walked with Jesus longer, and they've hopefully learned much that they can teach us, and they are deserving of our respect. Near the end of his life, Billy Graham wrote about getting older, and he said this. He said, "Old is authentic, old is genuine, old is valuable. Some say old is even beautiful." And he continued, "The older generation may have a hard time keeping up with the younger, but let's remember that as long as we are still breathing, we are leading the way. The generations that follow are learning about growing old from us." And while he was writing to older Christians to encourage them to be a good and faithful example to the end, we can let that remind us as well, if we're not older, that we have a lot to learn from our fathers and mothers in the faith. They have led the way. In many ways, they're still leading the way. And they are worthy of appropriate honor, respect, and love. And that's what Paul says here. The church is to be a multi-generational household of love. It's to be a big, extended family. And relating to each other, it is so countercultural. For example, in the church, boomers are not to complain about millennials. They're supposed to love them. And millennials, we're not supposed to complain about boomers, but respect them and honor them. Those who are older are to be respected, and those who are younger are not to be looked down upon. Those are the kinds of relationships that we're supposed to have in the church. And we see that because Paul also says to relate to younger men and women, including both his peers and those who might be younger than him, to relate to them as brothers and sisters. And to be clear, this is to be a family without sibling rivalries. These are to be relationships marked by mutual love. I loved and will never forget how a friend and sister in Christ described our first fellowship lunch after the pandemic at our previous church. She looked around at everybody who was sitting and eating together and enjoying being back together for the first time, and she said, "This is like a family reunion, except I actually like everybody who's here." And that's a wonderful vision of church life, isn't it? We relate to one another as a family with love. And yes, like in families, relationships in the church can be strained at times. We are, after all, still sinners. We don't want to deny that. But we have real spiritual power to repent. We have real spiritual power for relationships to be restored and healed. And in fact, in the church, repentance and reconciliation, they are imperatives to be pursued. It is the normal expectation when there is sin. And there is accountability for sin in the church, which is sadly not the case in many family relationships. But we are called to relate to one another like a healthy family in love. And that's why Paul tells Timothy to relate to younger women as sisters in all purity. There ought to be no impurity between a brother and a sister in the church. We should find the very idea repulsive. And that is especially important for Timothy as a leader in the church, but it's important for all Christians as well. Brothers and sisters must relate to one another in all purity. And I'm not particularly interested in weighing in on recent debates that some of you might be familiar with about how men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to relate to one another in the church. I'll admit that I'm not sure there is a thus says the Lord one way or the other, and maybe that ought to stop the debate, even if it doesn't settle it. But I will say that while the scripture is clear that we must love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to have real, meaningful relationships with one another, it is equally clear that they must be relationships conducted in all purity. And there must be wisdom in how brothers and sisters relate to one another that results in evident purity. And I'll admit that I don't have a thus says the Lord, and I would not bind your conscience anyway. But I will say it's surprising to me that an evident gentleman and godly man like Billy Graham would be so quickly dismissed or even ridiculed for refusing to be alone with any woman who was not his wife, particularly when following his example and advice would avert so many disasters. And so while we must apply these words with wisdom, according to our own consciences, I will say that given what Paul plainly says here, I would suggest that he'd much rather have us resemble Billy Graham than flirt with disaster. Paul wants us to relate to one another like family. He wants our relationships to be marked by appropriate love and respect so that all people, especially our sisters in Christ, are safe and comfortable in the way that they are treated in the church. And he wants us to treat one another this way because Jesus treats his disciples as his family. Because we are. There's a wonderful scene in the Gospels where Jesus is teaching his disciples and his biological family. They come to him. And they come to get him because they think that he's out of his mind. And Jesus is told, your mother and your brothers are here. How did he respond? We read that he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Those who were around Jesus, who sat with him and listened to his word, those who do his word, Jesus says, they are his family. And that's what we're doing right now. We're here, gathered around his word, listening to Jesus. We're his family. He's not disowning his biological family, but he is elevating his followers to the status of being his own family members. We might not be his blood relatives, but we are his blood-bought relatives. He shed his blood so that our sins will be forgiven, so that we will be reconciled to God. He's the firstborn son, the elder brother, who came to seek and save the lost, to seek out prodigal sons and daughters. And he, the Son of God, he became the servant of the Father to seek out those who were not worthy to be sons or servants by taking our human nature to himself, the form of a servant. And he lived as God's obedient son, as the obedient second Adam, the Son of God. He was obedient in all the ways that Adam was disobedient. And then, just like Adam was cast away from the presence of God because of his disobedience, Jesus was taken outside of the holy city, and he was crucified outside, not because he was disobedient, but to deal with our disobedience. He experienced the punishment that we deserve as disobedient sons. And the only obedient Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was forsaken by the Father so that we would not be forsaken. He died under God's just anger and wrath against sin, to remove sin from us and to bring reconciliation to us. And he rose from the dead, the Son of God in power, as Paul will put it, so that we, spiritually raised with him, become the sons of God in union with him. And all of that is because we've been loved by God with an everlasting love, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who never stopped loving his son. We were predestined for adoption in love. We made ourselves orphans and outcasts. We were not fit to be sons or servants. But we've been brought in. God, the Holy Spirit, has made us the children of God as we've been united to Jesus by faith. And Jesus promised in his word, he said to his disciples before he was crucified, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he went on, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He's done that by sending his Spirit into our hearts. That's what we receive when we receive Jesus, the Spirit who indwells us, by the Spirit who indwells us. The Father and Son make their home in our hearts. And now Jesus, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And he deals with us gently, doesn't he? Not sharply. He encourages us as we are to encourage one another as a family. We're to relate to one another as a family and love one another. Jesus prayed that we would be one. And he died to make us one. We are a family now. And we are going to be together forever. So, let's live like a family and love like a family, waiting for that great and glorious day, because the new heaven and the new earth, it is going to be like a family reunion, and you really will like everyone who is there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you that you have made us your children. We pray that you will help us to live as your children, to know your love as our Father, to know your love and care, Jesus, as our elder brother, to know your comfort, Holy Spirit, as our helper and encourager. Please, Lord, as you do that work in us, please help us to encourage and love one another. Build us up in love here at Cornerstone and build up your whole church in love. You prayed that we would be one. And we pray that we, your people, will be committed to doing that work as you work in us. Please make us one, Lord, as you prayed for we pray in your name. Amen.